Isaiah 53. We are finishing one of those most incredible passages of the Bible. Isn't this good stuff? Isn't this just amazing? The richness, the depth, the treasures that are here in God's Word. We saw the passage actually began in chapter 52, verse 13. This passage we call Isaiah describing the suffering servant. We've seen just really the most amazing things as Isaiah describes this person we call the Messiah, a king. You know, the idea of the Messiah, an anointed one, one who would come and rescue us from all our problems. Do any of you remember your English classes, that Deus ex machina? You remember that? The Greek tragedies where they would have they'd write the hero into some amazingly... I don't know where I'm going with this. I'm tired. Am I going to blow this? Oh, man, this isn't even my notes. Oh, man. That they would write the hero into some impossible situation, and then they would have a crane come over and pick the guy up and swoop him out. You know, just God of the machine is what Deus ex machina means. And the idea is that just an impossible situation just gets snatched out. Everything's fixed. Well, that's what the Messiah is supposed to be. He's the guy that just fixes everything. But not this Messiah. Doesn't fix things the way we thought he would. He didn't come and show up and beat up all the bad guys. He came and he died. He gave his life for us. And though that doesn't make sense, and we kind of wonder, why do all that? See, in a way, the truth is, he really did fix all our problems. Because the biggest problem, whether we want to admit it or not, the biggest problem we have is the fact that we are, you know, he's going to say the word, he's going to say that S word, we are sinners. It's the truth. It's nothing unusual. And it's not like you're the only sinner in this room. I think every one of us in here are sinners. And he came to fix that problem. We've seen a picture of a Messiah who would be punished by God for our sins, paying the price for our sins in order to make us right before God. So we pick it up in verse 10. It says this: "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Back in verse 10. Isaiah says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." The word to bruise, to crush, it's a word we've already seen. He was bruised for our iniquities, verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. It says here, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." The word pleased carries the idea of to delight in, to take pleasure in, to desire. He's saying, God desired to crush his son. That's what it's saying. God took delight to crush his son. That's what he's saying. Now, as painful as the cross was. It was God's plan for Jesus. The cross was God's plan. In the garden, before Jesus was arrested, it says in Luke 22:41, it says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's casting. He kneeled down and he prayed." You're familiar with this, where Jesus prays in the garden and it says, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus was praying, "God, if you wouldn't mind, is there another way? If you're willing..." Well, was God willing to remove the cup of suffering from Jesus? Was he? No, he wasn't. As we've talked before over the past couple of weeks, as we've seen all of this amazing things woven in and out through Isaiah 53, incredible things described here. This is written 700 plus years before Jesus was born. And yet the description of what this person is described as, it has to be him. It has to be him. Nobody else fits these descriptions. The cross wasn't some mistake. It wasn't some horrible plan gone wrong. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought, "Well, gosh, Jesus was such a great guy, you know, and he said such cool things that he just did wonderful miracles, raising people from the dead, feeding 5,000 people. It is incredible. Healing people, the lepers being healed, blind people seeing, incredible things. Such a darn shame he had to die." Hold on. It wasn't a darn shame. It wasn't a mistake. That was the plan. That was the goal. Now, let me try to put this into our life for a second, in a way. Sometimes, God's will for our life involves suffering. Sometimes, God's will for our life involves suffering. Sometimes it's in the plan. Now, this is not my favorite part of this morning's message. I don't take great pleasure in telling you this. I wish I could say, "You know, God wants you all happy, slappy, and just having a great time. You know, just no problems, not a care in the world." But you know what, dear loved ones? That's not the truth. Because sometimes God's will for us involves suffering. For some of us, you're sitting here listening to this and you're going, you just want to scream inside. You're going, "No! But it's true." Early church understood this. Paul and Barnabas wove this into their message that they told the church all the time. Acts 14:21 says, "And after preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, where they strengthened the believers. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that they must enter into the kingdom of God through many tribulations." Now, the idea is not, they're not saying that if you want to get to heaven, then you better suffer. You can only get to heaven if you suffer. Their message was, this life is hard. This life is going to be hard. And you need to keep clinging to Jesus, because this life is going to be tough. And I'll tell you, if you don't have Jesus to cling to, I don't know how you can make it. I mean, I am surprised that the whole world aren't drug addicts and you know, shooting up all the time and doing anything we can to take the pain away. I'm not surprised. life is hard. It will be hard. Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Saying that's God's gift to you, that you should suffer for him. Why suffering? Why do we have to suffer? There's probably a couple of dozen answers to that question. And my intent is not to give you all of them. I want to look at one. Look at James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. James is towards the back of your Bible. If you find the book of Hebrews, it's to the right of that. If you find Revelation or 1 John, it's to the left of that. It's between those. James chapter 1, verse 2. And I'm going to, for ease of this morning, read to you out of the New Living Translation. James chapter 1, verse 2. James writes this, "Dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. For when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be strong in character and ready for anything." Why does God give us suffering? Because suffering purifies our faith. It helps us to grow in endurance and in strength of character. We don't grow in character because we suffer. We grow through character if we endure suffering. Not if we're always running from it and always trying to avoid it. That doesn't grow us in character, in strength. But when we endure it and we go through the difficult time clinging to Jesus, see, God purifies my faith. He helps me trust him more. Faith is learning to trust God even when you don't see him. And there are times in life where you know, my relationship with God's like, I mean, it's like seeing you in this room right now here at almost noon. You know, I could see you really well. This morning at the sunrise service, we tried it for a little while. We tried it without the lights, and it was dark. It was really, really dark. That's like the trials in our life. You know, people were here. People were coming in. They were stumbling over the chairs. So we turned some of the lights on because it wasn't working. But there were people there. I couldn't see them very well. See, the trials are like that. It's like those dark times where, you know, I'm having a hard time seeing where you are, God, but I'm still trusting that you're there. Well, see, when I can trust him in the dark times, see, that's what grows my faith. Say, cling to him. This idea of God purifying our faith, I think this is a little bit about what Jesus talks about pruning. John 15, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more." Merrill Tenney says this in his commentary. Viticulture, which is cultivating grapes, vines. Viticulture consists mainly of pruning. In pruning a vine, two principles are generally observed. First, all dead wood must be ruthlessly removed. And second, the live wood must be cut back drastically. Dead wood harbors insects and disease and may cause the vine to rot, to say nothing of being unproductive and unsightly. Live wood must be trimmed back in order to prevent such heavy growth that the life of the vine goes into the wood rather than into the fruit. The vineyards in the early spring look like a collection of barren, bleeding stumps, but in the fall they are filled with luxuriant purple grapes. As the farmer wields the pruning knife on his vines, so God cuts dead wood out from among his saints and often cuts back the living wood so far that his method seems cruel. Nevertheless, from those who have suffered the most there, often comes the greatest fruitfulness. God will use those difficult times to help prune us. And sometimes it's the dead stuff that he cuts off. Sometimes it's the stuff that's just absolutely worthless in my life. I have no reason to be here. You know, it's one of those places where, you know, what are you doing here? I'm not supposed to be here. This isn't a good place for me. And God will cut it out of my life. You know, he'll do that sometimes. Sometimes that's what he prunes. The things that have added absolutely no value to my walk with the Lord. And sometimes God will prune those things. Sometimes it's the living part that he prunes. Some of you, I am thrilled to see what God's doing in your life. Some of you, there's so much is just bursting out everywhere. It's very exciting. We have a vine in our, actually two vines in our backyard. And we planted them years ago for the purpose of me trying to figure out what this vine stuff is all about. And through the winter, the grapevines lose all their leaves and they're just these sticks that stay there, you know. And we're now springtime is here. And these things are popping out leaves everywhere. And I'm almost to the point where I need to start pruning now. We've got, in fact, more fruit than we've ever seen before. We must have, four or five little clusters where we've only had like two or three in the past years. This is just a brand new grapevine. And what will happen, if I'm not careful, if I just let it go wild, we'll get what we call, what Mark Fisher calls the suckers. I mean, those are the fast-growing branches that will just take off and go all over, go into our neighbor's backyard, go into their neighbor's pool, you know, go into the other yards, and they will go everywhere. They will grow about a foot a day. I mean, those things are fast. They'll go all over the place. And the vine will put all its energy into that stuff. And you know what? They won't bear any fruit. And the fruit that's already there that should be growing will just stay little, teeny, itsy, bitsy grapes. We've had that happen. And so what do I, as a gardener, what do I need to do? I need to come in and cut off the suckers, cut off the extra stuff, so that the life of the vine goes into where it counts. Now, see, some of you, I am so thrilled with all the things that you're doing. But you need to be careful that you don't overdo it, getting into so many things. We don't end up bearing fruit in anything. You hear what I'm saying? Sometimes God will use pruning to cut me back, cut back a few things in my life. Sometimes God's will for our life involves suffering. But precious ones, when God is pruning, I'll tell you what, it's because he wants you to see fruit in your life. Much fruit. Back to Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. I don't know if some of you will appreciate all this, some of this Hebrew stuff. I'm hoping my buddy Glenn will like some of this stuff here. I found some really cool things. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The word that's translated soul, the Hebrew word is nephesh. It's the word that was described at Adam, when Adam was made a living being, a nephesh. He was made a soul. It means a soul, a self, a life. When thou shalt make his soul, his nephesh, an offering for sin. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, there's an unusual verse there that describes much of what happens in the sacrifices. And in Leviticus 17, God is telling his people, look, when you go out for burgers or stuff, just don't mess with the blood. You know, if you're gonna go out and kill the cow and have a big old barbecue, he says, just don't drink the blood, don't make blood pudding, don't, you know, do stuff with the blood. Just, I don't want you touching blood, because there's a reason. It says in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And what he's saying is this. God is saying that I want you to stay away from blood stuff. And the reason is because I want blood to mean something special for you. I've got this thing all set up so that when we do the sacrifices, you'll look at the blood and you'll learn to identify that this blood represents the animal's life. The word life there is nefesh. It's soul. So he wants us to identify that the blood is equivalent to the life of this animal, to the soul of the animal. And that's why he's saying, I want you to stay away from the blood stuff because let's just use it in sacrifice. So it remains a real special symbol or a special thing for you. A priest would present a sacrifice by draining the blood from the animal and pouring it out. Here it says, when thou shalt make his soul, his nefesh, an offering for sin. The word offering for sin, a sin offering. This is the words that he's using here are very... It drums up images of the sacrifices. Let me show you something. Look at Leviticus chapter 4. Oh my gosh, it's Easter Sunday. What are we doing going to Leviticus for? Oh, this is fun. Leviticus chapter 4. Some of us who are reading through the Bible in 1 year program, we've just read this yesterday, I think it was. And in Leviticus chapter 4, there's descriptions of what we call the sin offering. And there's still like 5-6 different variations on it, depending on who sinned. Then there's different ways that you handle it. Well, one of the types of the sin offering is when the people, when the whole congregation, verse 13, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin. And he gives some interesting picture here. And I want to try to weave this together to show you how some of the same language, the same pictures are found in Isaiah 53 as well as seeing it fulfilled in Jesus. And the picture is, how do I take care of the sin of the whole nation? How am I going to take care of everybody's sin? Okay, and he's got an answer for that. Verse 13. Saying, hold on, try to... I'm doing this early in the message, so you don't fall asleep on me. Okay, okay. You with me? You with me? Okay, everybody, slap yourself. Okay, come on, hold on. I know we're... See, Leviticus is typically a book that you read when you're having a hard time sleeping at night, okay? Not if you look at it. Verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord. And the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. Now, couple of code words here. Let me make sure you understand some of these things. A bullock is a bull, okay? Young male cow, not a cow. Young male, bovine. Okay, you got the idea. Okay. Tabernacle, tent, portable worship center. It'd be like a portable church. And when they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, they just carried their church with them all around. But it was a special thing because it was designed by God. It was a model, a mock-up, in a sense, of heaven. And the pictures that there are within the tabernacle are such that that sacrifices were done outside of the tabernacle, outside of the tent. And the priest would only go inside the tent for certain things. The tabernacle was to be a picture of heaven itself. And so the idea is this. Okay, the whole group, the congregation, realizes, boy, did we do a stupid thing. I can't believe we did a stupid thing. What are we going to do? God's going to be so mad at us. What are we going to do? Ah, no problem. It says here, take a bullock and let's do this thing. So they would take this bullock and they would take it to the tent. The elders would lay their hands on the bullock. Why? The elders, the leaders, the rulers. Why would they do that? Because it's an identification thing. It's they're leaving their DNA on it. No. That one, okay. This bull is now to represent the entire group. That's part of the idea of laying on of hands. It's also the idea of their sins being laid on this animal. So we're going to, you know, by laying our hands on it, it's like all of the sin leaks out of us and just kind of lays there on the animal. Okay, that's the idea. Okay? Verse 16, and the priest that is anointed shall bring the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. Now, this wasn't something that happened with all the sin offerings. Most of the time, the blood wasn't taken into the tent itself. But in this case, and in the case of when it was done, when a priest would do his own sin sacrifice, in this case, the idea is that the priest, when they kill the animal, it would die because all the blood would come out. And they would collect the blood in a bowl. And the priest would take the bowl inside the tent, which is like walking into heaven. That's the imagery here. And he would take this bowl of blood, dip his finger in it, and flick it towards the inner room, the Holy of Holies, which was to be a picture of God's very throne room itself. And I think the idea is this. We're taking this life, this nefesh, this blood, this life of this animal that has laid itself down for us, and we're saying, God, look, blood, look, God, look at what we did down on earth, God. We've sprinkled, we've shed blood. Something has happened to cover this sin. Look, God, and he's sprinkling this towards God, towards God's throne room. And it says, verse 18, and he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, there's two altars. One is outside, one is inside. The one outside is the big Mondo one. We'll talk about that one that's the big barbecue. The one inside is just this little gold box that stood about this high or so, and it was called the Golden Altar of Incense. The purpose was, it was built to burn incense. That was its purpose. It was located just outside of the Holy of Holies, with the idea being that a priest, part of their regular duties, was during the hour of prayer, they would bring incense in, burn the incense, right there before the doorway of God's very throne room. And that the picture was to be to the people that their prayers are like sweet incense rising up, wafting in through the veil into the Holy of Holies, coming into God's presence. Now, it's on that altar that they would take some of this blood and put it on the horns of the altar. The idea being that kind of like through prayer, see, this blood is being offered to God. And then it says, and he shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, here's the reason I want to turn to this, because this is the picture, this is the imagery of what we're having back in Isaiah 53, where it says, where were you saying? He shall make his soul an offering for sin. Here, now, this soul of this animal, this blood. Now, see, just a few drops have been sprinkled inside the tent. The rest of it, the bowl of blood, is taken and poured out into the dirt around the bottom of the big barbecue. The bronze altar is about 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet, about 4.5 feet high. Wood on it burning all the time. And now this life is being poured out. Life is given, being given. The nefesh, the blood, the life is being poured out. The animal gives, all the blood is poured out. The animal gives its entire life, not just a blood donation. You know, your best seed, lay down here, we'll just take a few quarts, you know, and, you know, you don't have to give all your life, it took an entire life. And then it says, verse 19, he shall take all his fat from him and burn it on the altar, and he shall do as the bullock, as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, it shall be forgiven them. See, forgiveness is tied up with sacrifice, with blood, with shedding of blood. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, outside the camp, and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. And here's the other thing that I thought was interesting. There was a rule that if blood was ever sprinkled inside the tabernacle, that animal, that nothing was to be eaten of that animal. and that instead that animal was to be taken outside and to be totally burnt. And so because of this, the nature of this sacrifice, blood has been poured out, blood has been sprinkled into God's presence, God has been brought before, blood has been brought before God to pay for the sin. And then what happens to the rest of the animal? The rest of the animal is taken all the way outside the camp and totally consumed. Jesus, too, was taken outside the camp. He died on a cross outside the city. Interesting pictures, huh? Interesting pictures. It hath pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. His offspring, see his offspring. Who is his seed? Who is his offspring? Jesus didn't have literal children. Didn't get married. Didn't have kids. Didn't have to change diapers. Who is his offspring? We are. And so Jesus, it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. You see how that's kind of woven together? His sacrifice for me is what makes me born again and makes me his child. He shall see his seed. And then it says, he shall prolong his days. Interesting phrase. He shall prolong his days. He'll live a long time. Now, there is a problem here. Now, I don't know if you see the problem. There is a problem here. See, he's supposed to be a sacrifice for sin. That means dead. Out. You know, he's gives up his life. He's dead. I mean, you know, feel the pulse. He's not there anymore. If he's dead, how can God prolong his days? Have you ever thought about that? How could he die if he's supposed to live a long time? Doesn't make sense. Charles Ryrie says, to prolong his days after being made an offering would necessitate bodily resurrection. I don't know if you remember last week, I challenged you to be looking ahead, do your homework, and look for the resurrection in these verses. That's where it is. He says, he shall prolong his days. How could he make him live a long time if he's the guy that's dead? It is cut off, you know, he's buried. How could he do that? By raising him from the dead. The resurrection of the Messiah was prophesied in other places as well. Hosea in 750 B.C. wrote, Hosea 6:2, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Psalm 16:10, David wrote, at 1000 B.C. wrote, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He rose from the dead. That's the Easter part of this morning's message, by the way. And it says, verse 10, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord. What is the pleasure of the Lord? Now, I'll give you a hint. We've already seen it. It was at the beginning of the verse. Did you see it? Look in your Bibles. There we go. What was the pleasure of the Lord? To bruise him. To bruise him. Did God's pleasure prosper in Jesus? Was it a good thing for Jesus to suffer? Oh, yes. Because he saved me. He saved you because he suffered. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He would do what God wanted. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul. I think this is talking God the Father seeing in Jesus. He shall see of the travail, the labor, the trouble of his soul, nephesh. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The word satisfied, the idea of, you know, I ate enough. You know, some of us don't know when to stop to eat, you know. But you know what that feeling is when you're just full. And that's kind of the idea. He's satisfied. God would see the suffering of Jesus and be satisfied that the requirements of our sin being paid for would be done. It would be paid in full. Jesus' death was enough. Try to stay here with me. Try to understand what this is. Jesus' death was enough. When Jesus cried on the cross, he said, "It is finished," right? And the idea was that he was saying, "I've paid it in full now. I've paid for all of your sins." Another way to look at it is this: I don't need to add anything to what Jesus has done for me. Sometimes people grow up in homes with a father. No, I'm not one of these. With a father who is never easy to please. Do you know people like that? Dad never gave hugs. God, Dad never said, "I love you." Dad never said, "Good job, son." Dad never said, "You know, I really like what you're doing," you know. And some people grow up in homes like that. And sometimes what can happen in a person's life like that is whether they're with their dad or not. See, there's something in us that just wants to please our parents. It's like born in us or something. And sometimes with folks like that, whether they realize it or not, often much of their life is lived trying to please dad. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not really wanting to get all psychological here on you. That's not really my goal here. But sometimes we feel like we can never really make dad happy. And dad's been dead for 10 years. Some people are like that with their mother. They're just looking for how can I make my... I wish I could have made the woman happy. I wish you could have just said once, you know, I love you. It's not unusual for someone to carry that over to their relationship with God. So that everything they're trying to do for God is like, I wish God would just be happy with me. You know what? I got news for you. He already is. He already is. And it wasn't because you were good enough. It wasn't because you, that, oh man, when you hit that home run in the third inning, oh, good, God is really, he's really stoked. That's my kid. Well, you know, it really wasn't that. God was satisfied when his son died for you. The Bible says we're just like clay pots. Treasure in earthen vessels. We're the earthen vessels. God's love is the treasure. You know, you could have an old clay pot that, you know, you could auction it off for 50 cents. But what if somebody's willing to pay $5 billion for a clay pot? Maybe a little cracked. Well, it's probably a Ming vase, you'd say, from the 14th dynasty or something. You know, a value of something is often based on what somebody will pay for it. It may be just a clay pot. But God sent his son for you. He paid the highest price for you. God values you. And it is enough. You don't have to try to earn God's pleasure. You already have it. He's already paid in full for you. Do you see? You understand what I'm trying to say here? I'm not just trying to give you some theological truth. This is like deep heart stuff for some of you. To understand that God does love you. He's already paid for you. Now, that doesn't mean that means I should stop doing nice things for God. Well, no. Well, we want to do good things that would bring him pleasure, but not because I have to earn his acceptance. I have his acceptance. Now I do things out of love because I'm just so grateful. I'm so grateful. Jesus' death was enough. It says in verse 11, "And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." By his knowledge, or that is, the idea is that by the knowledge of Jesus, a person is justified. That's the concept here. By his knowledge, by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, a couple of little things here. The word righteous and the word justify, basically the same word. It's basically the same word, same idea. To be righteous or to be justified means to be right. It means to be correct. It means to do what God wants perfectly, absolutely. He is saying that the knowledge of Jesus brings salvation. Having a relationship with God and living forever with him in heaven requires that we meet God's entrance test, entrance examination. You know, you've got to have the right SAT scores. Got to have the right GPA, you know, to be able to get into heaven. Well, you know what God's GPA is? Perfection. That's what God requires to get into heaven. He requires perfection. The problem is, none of us come close. That's why Jesus gave us his perfection. He is the righteous servant, and he came to justify many. And how does he do that? We've already seen that. He does that by paying for us by his death on the cross. And it's my knowledge of him that gives me that righteousness. Do you see that? Are you following me here? This is the gospel, isn't it? This is what the gospel is all about. Right here, 700 BC, in the book of Isaiah. This is incredible or what? By the knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. If you want to be right with God, you need to know his servant. Jesus, John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." It's through him. Verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Kind of the picture here is the idea of a conquering king dividing up the treasures from his conquest. And perhaps this is talking about how God is glorifying Jesus after raising him from the dead. It talks about that in Philippians chapter 2. And he says, "And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." There, Leviticus 4, remember pouring out the blood at the altar? Same picture here. "He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." We talked about that before. He died on a cross between two thieves. "And he bare the sin of many." And the last thing I just want to focus on is here. "And he made intercession for the transgressors." He made intercession for the transgressors. Intercession, to pray for somebody, to stand up for somebody. Jesus is praying for you. Now, what does that mean? That's kind of like a fuzzy thing. That doesn't really, like, you know, like, cool, okay. I can remember that for Bible trivia, so what? Revelation 12:10. The Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us night and day before God. The picture is this. And see, this goes on today. This goes on right now. Right now, Satan is standing in front of God on your behalf with a list of all of your sins. And he's saying, Father, I want to let you know here, God, that did you see what Richard did today? Did you see what Richard, your servant, did today? And he'll start listing things. Now, he is the father of lies, but you know, he doesn't really have to make up a lot of stuff for most of us. Most of us give him plenty of things. He usually has a very long list for me. I have lots of things that he's going to be accusing God, accusing me before God. But Jesus intercedes for us. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He intercedes for us. He steps up and he says, Dad, can I talk to you for a minute? You know, Richard, he did that. He did that. But Father, remember my blood. It was enough. And so he steps in for me to speak to God for me. Is that like okay with you? Yeah. Do any of you ever feel like you need somebody sticking up for you? Do you ever feel like no one sticks up for you? Huh? Do you ever feel like everybody picks on you, but nobody sticks up for you? I got news for you. In heaven, somebody's sticking up for you. Jesus is. He prays for you. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In other words, you don't have to worry about being saved, because Jesus just stands up there before God all the time saying, God says, I got to pay for him. Pay for him. Pay for him. He always liveth to make. He's always there. Yeah. Do you have a favorite doctor? I've got a couple of doctors that when I have certain things go, when I get my cough, you know, you guys are all very familiar with my cough, right? When I get the chronic cough, there's like one or two doctors that I've got to get in to see those guys, because they know me, they know what to prescribe, they've seen me for the last 25 years, you know, whatever. They know my history, you know, and you know what's a real bummer is to call up the office and find out, I'm sorry, he's not in today. Would you like to see his brand new assistants, brand spanking new right out of med school? Huh? Huh? It's like, you know what I've learned? It's like, no, I think I'll wait for next week. Because, you know, who knows what you're going to get? Jesus never takes a day off. And you may feel like you're in the deepest trouble, but when you ask God for help, when you need help, Jesus is there for you. He makes intercession for transgressors. That's kind of neat, isn't it? That he doesn't mean he makes intercession for perfectly. What is Mary Poppins? Perfectly perfect. Practically perfect in every way. Sorry, you have to have kids and watch Mary Poppins all the time to know that one. You know, Mary Poppins, practically. God, you guys are hopeless. But we're not, are we? We're not hopeless. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. You're not hopeless. Why? Because Jesus is there for you. And he's praying for you.